This is the word of God in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I want to start reading the first three verses, but hope to get to the entire chapter through the last verse, verse 20. Let me start by reading the first three verses. So Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. I can think of two ways that you would leave a foundation. One is you build the foundation and you walk away from it. And then nothing else happens. And that foundation is then susceptible to the elements, may experience some erosion, may fill up with water as the rains come. The foundation sits there and doesn't get any stronger. In fact, depending on the nature of the foundation, it will probably degrade somewhat. The other way to leave a foundation is you have a foundation and you put on that foundation your footings and your floor joists, and then you go up with the framing and you put on your rafters or trusses and your roof decking, and you put your roof and you dry it in. And as you build, you're building up from that foundation. You're leaving that foundation. But having done that way of leaving the foundation, not only do you get the benefit of the strength of the foundation, what you build on top of it actually shelters that foundation from the elements and the erosion. And that's the way that the Holy Spirit inspires the writer here to leave the foundation, not say, that foundation is of no interest to me, I'm walking away from it. The way he's leaving this foundation is he's building from that foundation upward so that the foundation is a benefit and what is built on top of it is a benefit to the foundation. And the entire thought structure there is a benefit to those who embrace it and believe in it and live according to it. So that's the way this foundation is being left. Over the past several weeks, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, gone through the first five chapters. And, of course, the subject of that book is Jesus Christ. Secondary theme is better, how the revelation that we have in the time of Jesus Christ and afterward is better than what came before. There's an increase of revelation. There's better promises. There's a better priesthood. And in chapter 1, we saw Jesus Christ as the Creator and Jesus Christ incarnate as a little baby. In Hebrews chapter 2, we saw Jesus Christ crucified for our sins and raised again to set us free from the bondage of the fear of death. In chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews, we saw how important it was not to harden ourselves in unbelief, but to mix the word that we hear with the faith that God has given us so that it profits. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, there was a teaching of how you can't fake this. It has to be sincere because the Lord Jesus Christ is the living word of God. And he's quick and sharper than any two-edged sword, and he knows what's sincere and insincere. So that might cause us to fear, but then it presents the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. And it says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So it presents the Lord Jesus Christ as that living word of God that can see right to the very center of our being, which is kind of scary. But knowing right down to what we are underneath our, how we present to the world, And I've said this many times, but let me say it again. There's a surface me, and that's my manners. Sometimes it's my smile. Sometimes it's the words I choose. Try to do that to get along with others. Underneath that, there's the me where the struggle is. There's pettiness. There's cowardice. There's stinginess. There's meanness. There's all kinds of sloth and lust and vanity and pride and all of that. But then my great hope is you look below that, there's an inner man that delights in the law of God. And you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, sharper than any two-edged sword, he sees all of that. He sees the outward person that's presented to society. He sees the inward nastiness that's being struggled with. And then he sees the innermost person that loves God because God has put his spirit within. And I expect that's your situation too. And the Lord sees that. And you know what that inner man needs? He needs to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. When he's struggling with that old man, that part where all the meanness and cowardice and pettiness and pride and all of that is, when he's fighting with that wily, struggling old man, he needs the high priest. He needs grace and mercy, and he needs the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, Hebrews chapter 5 continues with this teaching of our high priest. As a matter of fact, that teaching will continue a while. And it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest who is different from the old priesthood. He doesn't need to sacrifice first for himself and then for others because he's not a priest after the order of Levi. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is a priest of an endless life, without father, without mother, without beginning of days. And in the discussion in Hebrews 5, the writer there says, we've got a lot we need to talk about Melchizedek, but you in some ways are not ready for it. Because for the time when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one go back and teach the first principles and are those that need milk and are not ready for strong meat. He says, right now, really, you need to learn more than you know. And I apply that to myself. I need to be a better teacher. I need to learn more. And I expect you can apply that to yourself too. Just be honest with yourself. I need that. And so Hebrews chapter 6, he's going to do that. He says, right now, you are mostly on milk, not on meat. You need to learn more, but I want to go past the first principles. I want to go past just the milk, and I want to talk about strong meat so that I can discuss this high priest of ours that's a better high priest than what the Hebrew nation had under the tribe of Levi and the priesthood of Aaron. This is an everlasting priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he is saying now, for a while, I just want to move on past the first things. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. This is not sinless perfection. This is mature fullness of knowledge perfection. He's talking about a spiritual maturity. Not laying again the foundation. He's going to leave the foundation by building on that foundation. He's going to talk about principles of action and belief that are based on the foundation of these first principles. And he lists some of the first principles. Let's you and I just look at this foundation that he's leaving, that he's building on. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. This is one of the basic principles that we ought to know in the church. That is, that by nature, when I say by nature, I mean as a human being is conceived, they're dead in trespasses and sins. Somebody might say, what do you mean dead? That little baby in the womb is living. It's swimming around in amniotic fluid. It's taking in nourishment from the umbilical cord and the placenta. What do you mean dead? And then when the baby is born, it cries out and shouts there sometimes in the delivery room, and it needs milk and it's kicking around. What do you mean dead? I mean dead in trespasses and sins, dead to God and His fellowship. Now physically, there's no argument there. A little baby that's conceived and then later born has physical life, but they are conceived, and if not changed, they are born dead in trespasses and sins. How do I prove that scripturally? Well, just quickly, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 starts off, "Ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." I can go to Psalm 51, verse 5, where it says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's a condition of a human being at conception, is they are, though physically alive, they are dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God and His life. And let me make this statement now following on that. Any action or work that a human being does while dead in trespasses and sins is a dead work. They and what they do is separate from God and cannot please God. It teaches us that principle in Romans chapter 8. So then they that are in the flesh, that is the works of somebody still dead in trespasses and sin, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I'm taking a long time with this, and I want to move on, but I want you to understand this. When somebody, before they are born again of the Holy Spirit, in possession of eternal life from God, nothing they do is anything but a dead work, and nothing they do is pleasing or acceptable to God. Nothing. Nothing they learn at school, nothing they say, nothing they act upon, nothing they think is pleasing to God. And that's an important principle. Theologically, it's called the doctrine of total depravity. It means man is conceived and he's totally depraved. That means completely unable to do anything pleasing to God. It's not just unwilling, he certainly is unwilling, but not only is he unwilling, he is unable to do anything pleasing to God. And so any of the works done by such a person is a dead work. And the first foundational principle here that we're mentioning before we leave it is repentance from dead works. That is, most of the religions of the world, whether they're Christian or pagan or whatever religion, whether it's Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or whatever religion of the world you want to take, most of the religions of the world say a person has to do something, choose of themselves to do something in order to be pleasing to God. And that particular teaching, which is most of the religions of the human race, is so false that we need to repent from it. Amen. I know that's a radical statement. The only true religion says that God first gives eternal life to a person completely of his own purpose and initiative, and then that person is able to do works that are acceptable and pleasing unto God. Now, very few people in the human race believe that. But it's the only truth about God giving spiritual life to people. It is the only true religion. And one of the first principles is you need to repent from false religion. I'm not talking about you need to flog yourself. I'm not talking about you need to do some kind of period of suffering or fasting. Repentance in this case means I see the truth of Scripture. God gives you life, before you're able to do any actions he approves of. It's a very simple principle, but one that very few people believe. And the repentance is simply saying, I see this. I was wrong to think that I, of my natural conceived and born self, could do anything in order to obtain life. I realized that in mercy and grace, God gave me his Spirit, and then I was enabled to do works that were pleasing to him. Works of real love. Works of real gratitude. I'm able to see that spiritual life must precede acceptable spiritual action. Life precedes action. And so, one of the first principles of Christ here is repentance from dead works. To see that salvation unto eternal life must be by grace. And by grace alone, and by the grace that was purchased for us by Jesus Christ alone, and any work prior to being born again is a dead work. That means that the order cannot be that you believe the truth and then are born again. The order must be you are born again and then have the ability to believe the truth. And so, one of the first principles of Christ is to repent from dead works. The next one that's listed there, and of faith toward God. Faith is described as a fruit of the Spirit. It's something God gives you in the new birth. In being born again, that means the Spirit of God comes within you. And the fruit of the Spirit is enumerated in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. These things, against such things there is no law. So, faith toward God. Now, in order to repent from dead works, some people say, well, do you have faith in your works? Or do you have, they'll say, faith in your faith? Or do you have faith in God? What they mean by faith in your faith is faith in the sincerity of your belief, which actually is a work you're choosing to embrace and adopt a particular truth. So faith is actually a fruit. It's a noun that describes something you have in the new birth. Belief is actually a verb. It's a work. You say, wait a minute. Belief is a work? Well, look at John chapter 6. The people come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, what may we do that we may work the works of God? And the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So there it is. Faith is something God gives you. Belief is a work in which you exercise that gift that he's given you. And so, do you have faith in your works as far as obtaining eternal life? Well, you need to repent from that. Do you have faith in your belief, which is just another form of work, as far as obtaining eternal life? You need to repent from that. Do you have faith directly in God, that it's God by his purpose and his pleasure and his sovereign goodness that he gives you eternal life? Well, that's faith in God. See, we don't want to have faith in our works, and we don't want to have faith in our belief, which is another form of work. We want our faith to be in God. It is not my good works that gives me a hope of eternal life. It is not my choice to believe that gives me eternal life. It is God, personally, directly, by his mercy, by his grace, by his purpose, by his pleasure, that gives eternal life. And if you want to have faith in God, then let your trust rest directly in God. Notice how often people insert unspoken words to make up their theology. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. But you know, most people, when they try to understand that verse, they think, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by his choice to believe in me. Those words aren't in there. You don't come to the Father by your choice to believe in Jesus Christ, who is just offering a salvation, and you choose to believe that and therefore you come to the Father. That's not how it works. The way you come to the Father and have truth and life is Jesus Christ personally, by His work and by His personal power, gives it to you. Do you deserve it? No. Do you choose it? No. Do you embrace it by belief? No. He gives you the life of God the Father by His own good pleasure. It's faith in God. So the principle is here, is not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptisms, there's more than one baptism mentioned in the Bible. Historically, there was a baptism of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, where there were cloven tongues of flames over the heads of the apostles. And so there was that. And then those who were baptized in the Holy Spirit there commanded those who believed to be baptized in water. And as many as gladly received the words of the apostles were baptized. So there are more than one baptism mentioned throughout the history of the Bible. But I haven't seen the cloven flames lately. That was a special gift God gave at that time. Yet He still commands believers that they should be baptized to depict the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in water. And so there's the doctrine of baptism, that somebody who believes the gospel should be baptized. And that baptism adds people to the church. In Acts chapter 2 there, it said as many as were gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000. And then a few verses later, it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So there's a doctrine of baptism that those who believe are commanded to be added to a local church by being baptized in water to depict the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Again, in the early days of the church, day of Pentecost, sometimes the apostles could lay hands on people and they would receive a gift of the Holy Spirit that manifested itself sometimes physically. They were able to speak languages that they had not been trained in, speak in other tongues. But they also, in that day, laid hands on people to ordain them as officers of the church. In Acts chapter 6, they laid hands on Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and seven men there to serve and see to the administration of the gifts given to the church, to see that that was taken care of. And so that the ancient office of deacon and the office of bishop or elder was instituted in the church. And that authority is signified by gathering around and laying hands on that individual, saying, the church hereby authorizes you to administer this business and administer the ordinances of this church. So it is a laying on of hands, and it still occurs today. We've laid hands. Some of you brothers have had hands laid on you because the church saw fit to give you authority to conduct this business of the church. So there's the doctrine of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. We await the time when Jesus Christ comes back, and one of our articles of faith says this very thing. We believe that there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the righteous and the wicked, and that the punishment of the wicked and the joys of the righteous shall be everlasting. Those are those last two doctrines that are foundational here, that Jesus Christ is coming, that He's going to raise the dead, both of the good and the bad, and that the wicked will be judged in the lake of fire, and that the righteous have already been judged at the cross, and they will be glorified and made at home in heaven to there forever live in the presence of God. These are foundational principles. Repentance from dead work, faith toward God, baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment. These things are foundational principles. But he says, let's leave those. Let's consider the foundation and let's build upward from there. And in verse 3 he says, and this will we do if God permit. Now let's read the next few verses. Let's go read 4 through 7. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Let me read verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now then, let me give you two interpretations of these scriptures I think are incorrect, and then give you what I think is the correct interpretation. One interpretation of this scripture is that you can have eternal life and you can fall away and lose your eternal life. And just as these briars and thorns are burned up, you'll end up burned up in the lake of fire at the general judgment. I don't believe that is the correct interpretation for two reasons. One is the teaching of eternal security, which is prevalent throughout the whole Bible. There, the Lord Jesus Christ says, and this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Then in John, that was John chapter 6, John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ says, the Father which gave them me, speaking of his sheep, is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Romans chapter 8 ends this way, for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now those are just a few, but there are many, many, many that say when God sets his love upon a human being, that that human being will not go to the lake of fire, that they will come to the glory of God. It's throughout the Bible. But let me give you another reason why I don't buy that interpretation, that this is somebody that's lost their eternal life. They had it, they lost it, they're headed for the lake of fire. Because it says more than people who believe that kind of thing even want to say. It says here that if a person like that falls away, it says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. That scripture there teaches if somebody falls away that way, that it's impossible to ever get them back. Now, I don't know of anybody in the world that embraces that doctrine. Even those that say you get eternal life by your works and you can lose it by bad works, well, then if you ask them, well, does that mean once you lose it by bad works, if this person still lives another 50 years, they can never come back? Because that says, that's what that teaches. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Are you saying that you believe somebody once saved that backslides? Never? It's impossible for them to come back? They'd say, well, no, I don't believe that. Well, that's what that verse says. So your interpretation's got to be wrong. Not only does most of the Bible say that God preserves his children in Christ and never loses one, but that verse of Scripture teaches that people who backslide in this way, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now here's the second bad interpretation. It's a Calvinistic one. It says if somebody here believes the gospel and they have tasted the heavenly gift and they fall away, then that person was just a false professor. They never really were born again. They never really were saved. And so they were headed to the lake of fire. Well, that's saying again, more than they want. It's saying it's impossible to renew that person. So does that mean, what if that person was a false professor, but they just hadn't been born again yet? Does that mean none of those people would ever, if anybody's ever been a false professor, they can't be an elect person that's just not regenerated? And they'll say, no, I don't believe that. Well, that's what that verse of Scripture says. So either the works position or the what you would call sovereign position, that Scripture does not talk about falling away from eternal life. Well, what does it talk about then? What is this Scripture teaching? It's teaching that children of God who really are born again, who finally depart from serving the Lord and they go back into the world, they get themselves in such a position that they cannot come back. Now, does that mean that they're going to the lake of fire, going to hell? No. It means they're going to die and go to heaven. What it does mean is the rest of their life on earth is useless. The rest of their works here don't shine a light in the dark place for anybody to see. And brothers and sisters, you and I ought to take this serious. This can happen to me. This could happen to you. That's why it's such a solemn thing. If you've been blessed to see some of the truth and you've felt the blessing of God and you've rejoiced in the grace, to fall away from that, you can backslide and repent. Certainly that happens to many. But if you just backslide and you keep hardening yourself and you keep getting stubborn, there's a proverb that says, "He that being often reproved stiffeneth his neck shall be suddenly broken, and that without remedy." It means that you make the rest of your life on earth useless in the service of God and others. And it is impossible to renew a person like that to repentance. Now, is it impossible for God? No, because with God, nothing shall be impossible. But it's impossible for the normal ministries by which we help each other, the preaching of the gospel, the prayers of loved ones, good counsel in the church. None of that will touch a child of God who's fallen away in that position because they've hardened themselves there. And you know what happens is a person gets in that position and you say, "Hey, you need the Lord. You need to come back to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need." And a person like that will say, "No, I've tried that. It didn't work. There's nothing to that. I tried it. I tried it for years. And it didn't work." And the fact of the matter is, it does work. They just left it and hardened themselves in that position. And I'll tell you, it doesn't work for them anymore unless God does a work of renewal just as sovereignly as He did in regeneration. But as far as what a child of God should... That's what some people call reprobation. Is that kind of person going to hell? No. They're a child of God. They're headed for heaven. But what it does mean is they put themselves in a terrible place on earth. Well, what about all this stuff where it says about the briars being burned up? "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." All right, Brother Marty, you say this person's not going to the lake of fire, but right here, the Holy Spirit has his writer to write about thorns and briars that are rejected and nigh unto cursing. Let me tell you what gets burned up. It's not that person who's a child of God. It's his works. His deeds get burned up. And that's a truth that's reinforced here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen as the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. And he says this. He says, starting with verse 12. 1 Corinthians 3, starting with verse 12. "Now if any man build upon this foundation..." Let me start verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Did you catch that? It says the man himself, the person that builds with wood and hay and stubble, that is, they fall away from the good teachings of the Lord, and they put the Lord Jesus Christ to an open shame, crucifying him to themselves afresh. Somebody that does that is building with wood, hay, and stubble. And when the times of trouble come and the times of trial come, the works they have built apart from following God is going to be burned up and be of no use, but they themselves will be saved, yet so is by fire. They're like being refined. So that's what gets burned up, the thorns and briars that's spoken of. If we fall away from serving the Lord, the things we do on the earth don't count for anything. But somebody that is trying to follow the Lord, their works matter and they last, not into heaven, but on earth. Let me give you an example. When Mary of Bethany, Martha and Lazarus' sister, broke that box of alabaster ointment upon the feet of the Lord and began to wash his feet and to wipe his feet with her hair, a lot of people thought, what a waste. Even some of the disciples, at least one of the disciples, said, why would this waste? This could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. And the Lord said, let her alone. She had done what she could. And I say unto you, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached, this that this woman hath done shall be told of her. See, she did something that lasted and mattered. I know I'm running short of time. Let me just give you an Old Testament example of somebody whose works were burned up and somebody whose works lasted. Look at Lot and his uncle, Abraham. Now, Lot was a righteous man. This very book of Hebrews, Second Peter chapter 2, will call Lot a righteous man, and he was. He was a righteous man, and the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous even from the midst of wickedness. He vexed his righteous soul, the scripture says in the New Testament. Let me tell you about Lot. In Genesis chapter 13, Abraham's sheep and Lot's sheep and their herds got too big, and there were arguments among their herdmen, and they finally came to the conclusion, look, we're kin folks. We don't need our people arguing with each other. Let's spread out. You go one way, I'll go the other. And so Abram said to Lot, you go one direction, I'll go to the other so that we don't argue. Well, Lot didn't say, you know, Uncle Abraham, you're my uncle, and you're older, and you're the reason I came on this trip in the first place. You go ahead and take first choice, and I'll go the other way. We'll do this, and you go ahead. Lot looked west to the rocky hills of Canaan, and then he looked east to the well-watered plains across Jordan. He said, I'm taking that. That's the good land. That's the easy land. I'll get rich. I'm going that way. And Abraham said, all right. And he went west to Canaan. Lot eventually got captured by kings in a war. Abraham had to come and rescue him. Then he moved into the city of Sodom. And Sodom got so wicked that it was to be destroyed. And so God, in mercy for his righteous child Lot, sent in two angels to bring out Lot. Lot's son-in-laws laughed at him. They wouldn't go. Lot's wife and daughters end up being drug out by the angels. And Lot's wife missed Sodom so much that even though they told no one to even look at this thing, she turned around and looked and became a pillar of salt. Now he's a widower. And he goes with two daughters and he's scared. It's like he can't live out in the open anymore. So he lives in a little town and then he gets scared there and he moves into a cave. And his daughters say, there's nobody going to be able to continue our father's line. We better have children by our father. So they got him drunk and they both had children by Lot. Now that, brothers and sisters, is an example of having your works burned up. Lot went from being a rich man of the open air, flocks and herds, to having nothing, no wife, and then his grandsons were also his sons. That's a sad way to end up your days on earth. Abraham, on the other hand, went to the land of Canaan. God said, I'm going to give you this land. Your descendants are going to be many. They're going to suffer slavery in Egypt. I'm going to bring them back. When I bring them back, I'm going to give them all of this land. It'll be theirs in possession. And so it came to pass. Abraham is still spoken of as the friend of God. Which one of these were children of God? Both of them. Which one had his works burned up? And which one had his works continue on? The one that obeyed God. The one that was humble, following the Lord, not falling away. Now move on here in verse 9. After that discussion, which is so scary, in verse 9 it says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the writer of Hebrews writes this Hebrew Christians, and he says, even though I've described this, of people whose works are burned up, who fall away from the word of God, he says, I'm persuaded that's not the case with you. You know, you may need to learn more, you may need to be teacher, but the things you're doing are the things that go along with salvation. And God's not unrighteous. He's not going to forget your efforts to serve him. There's going to be a blessing in that. He's not just going to take it for granted what you're doing to try to serve him. He's not, it says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. When you try to serve and glorify the name of God and you try to serve others, God is going to remember that and he's going to bless you in it. He's not unrighteous. So there's a big argument. Well, who gets the credit for good works? Does the person who accomplishes the good works, or God for giving you the goodness to do the good works? Well, do you know the word credit is not in the Bible? Who gets the glory for those good works? God. He's the one that gave you the goodness. Who gets the reward for those good works? You do, for using his gifts in service to his name and his people. So there's plenty of talking about rewards and blessings in the Bible. And people who obey God get them. And there's plenty of talk about glory in the Bible. And the God who gave us the ability to do good gets the glory. Who gets the credit? The word credit is not in the Bible. So if you're happy with God getting the glory and you getting the blessing, you're good. That's the scripture there. I'm happy with that. I don't care about the credit. I want God's blessings. So here he says, we're persuaded that this is not your case. And what we want, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Y'all keep working. Keep being diligent in the service of God. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't be lazy in the service of God. Be diligent, because there's a great blessing and a reward in it. Now it says in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. If you want to find out where God said this, he said it in Genesis 22, right after Abraham had obeyed him to go up to be willing to offer his son Isaac on the altar, and God has stayed his hand. Because what God wanted there was not human sacrifice, which would have been evil. What God wanted was obedience and faith, which Abraham showed. And so God swore by himself. And it repeated a promise he had already made by grace. But he swore by himself because there was no greater thing to swear by. You know, you and I can swear by things greater. We can say, I swear by the Bibles that I lay my hands on, or I swear by the Lord, or I, you know, we swear by something greater. Well, God doesn't have that. There's nothing greater he can swear by than himself. So he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That's speaking of Abraham. Patiently serving God, not only did he have God's grace who promised him great things, he had the assurance and rest in that promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. That is the reason men make vows or swear on the Bible or form a legal contract and a binding document is so that there won't be arguments afterward. You've heard the old expression, good fences make good neighbors. Well, good contracts make good business partners. So there, the reason you form those is to be an end of all strife. That is to make things clear who owns what, who does what. And it says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. There, the writer says, the same kind of peace and rest that two business partners that have a good contract that spells out what each one is to do, what the responsibilities of each are, that what the payments are, all of that, that make them work together in peace. God's oath revealed to his children is able to give them peace. They understand that the God who cannot lie has made this promise, and they can rest in his promise and the revelation of it. So wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel, that means unchanged counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So God took two unchangeable things in order to give us comfort. What are those unchangeable things? One is God himself, who doesn't change. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. What's the other unchangeable thing? The Word of God. Because the grass withereth and the flower of the field fadeth away, but the Word of God shall abide forever. The Lord Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass, but my word shall not pass away. So there's the two immutable things. One is God himself, and the one is the Word of God. And he swore by both, by himself and by the Word. And the reason he did that is to give a strong consolation. That is a powerful comfort to you who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Your hope has a strong and a strange basis. It's not the changeable things of society. It's not just a passing wish. Your hope in Jesus Christ has a strong basis in that God swore it by himself and by his word. Two immutable, unchangeable things that his oath comes by. Then it says in verse 19 and 20, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The old high priest, they offered blood, and then they went through the veil into the holiest of holies to sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant, first for themselves and then for the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not only when he died on the cross and he gave up the ghost, having paid for all the sins of his people, saying it is finished. When he gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. But that was just symbolic. He went into the holiest of holies that's real, that is heaven itself, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So the high priest went on into heaven, and now he sits at the throne of God, on the throne of God, making intercession for us. So we've got this anchor in heaven that's the basis for our hope. Somebody illustrated this one time by, there was a lad and he was out flying a very long string kite on a cloudy day. The clouds were low and the kite itself just disappeared right into the clouds and fog, and he was holding the string there, and there was the kite way out of sight. And a man walked up and said, "What are you doing, son?" He said, "Well, sir, I'm flying a kite." He says, "How do you know there's a kite up there? I can't see anything. You sure there's a kite up there?" He said, "Yes, sir, I'm sure." He says, "How do you know the kite's still there?" He says, "I still feel the tug on the string." How do you know if Jesus Christ is up in heaven making intercession for you? You ever feel the tug wanting to go home because you know this world's not your home? You ever feel that? Just like the kite tugged on the string. Your anchor is there within the veil in heaven, which is your home. And if you ever feel the tug that there's just something missing in this world, I love my family. I love my friends. I love the sunrise. I love the breeze. I love the ocean waves. I love the rippling of the water upon a lake. I love the fields and pastures of green. I love all of that. But there's something missing. There's something I want and there's something I need. And it's not in this world. I think C.S. Lewis said it very well. He said, "If I find within myself a desire for which nothing in this world can satisfy," he says the most likely explanation is, "I was not made for this world." Child of God, you're not made for this world. You go through it because our Lord Jesus Christ, as our example, went through it. We must go through it. He suffered while he was in it. We must suffer while we're in it. But it's not your home. You've got another home. And from time to time, you feel that kite string tug. You feel that anchor chain pull. You know that Jesus Christ, your forerunner, has entered into the veil for you. And that's the strong anchor for our hope. God has sworn by himself, he's sworn by his word, that he will save all his children. And when you feel that strong desire, and there's nothing in this world that can satisfy it, you feel a strong pull for home, and you know there's nothing in this world that can satisfy that, that's because your home is somewhere else. Let's do our duty while we're here. Let's not be slothful. Let's be diligent. Let's learn. Let's try to become teachers of the Word of God, both publicly and house to house and by song and by deeds. Let's try to do that. But remember, your hope is great. And it's resting in heaven, having finished the work of redemption. And he's making intercession for you. So our high priest is also our anchor. He's our creator. He's our sacrifice. He's our resurrection. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. No man," he says there that I'm the resurrection and the life. I won't quote the rest of it because I can't right now. But he is our anchor for our hope. If you feel that string and that anchor chain tugging, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. You know that what you want to do is to continue not to fall away, but you want to be diligent and not slothful in the service of God and in the ministry of his people, because the hope that you have, the forerunner that you have, the high priest that you have, is your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for giving us an opportunity once again to assemble, Lord, in your name and to try to worship and serve you. Lord, thank you for your word. We beg that you would help us, Lord, to rest and learn the first principles and then to go on to be diligent in your service, Lord, feeling the peace and the consolation of your promises. The Lord, Lord, your great, immutable, unchangeable oaths that you have sworn. And we know, Lord, that you are a God that cannot lie. Dear Father, forgive us our sins. when we fall away for a while, Lord, when we slide back, help us to be quick to repent, Lord. Help us to be humble, to be taught by Thee unto repentance. And dear God, we pray that we would be so loving and so kind toward others that they would themselves, Lord, desire to follow You. Dear Father, we thank You for giving us the food we eat and the clothes we wear. And we thank You most of all for our great Savior. For we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.